We are embarking. This is our third study in the book of Isaiah together. And we are going to only be covering a few verses this morning in Isaiah. If I only cover 5 verses a week, we're going to be looking at more than a 5-year study in the book of Isaiah. However, I think we'll get moving faster as we pick up the momentum and the pace. But one of the things that you find in Bible teaching today is that we are tending to get away from the details of doctrine and theology and focusing more on the big picture of application and practical preaching. And the importance in studying the details of the Scripture needs to be restated. And the reason why this morning, instead of taking a larger spot part of the Scriptures and focusing more on the application and the personal doctrine and theology, we're going to be digging more into some of the in-depth matters of God's Word in these first 5 verses, because what you have to understand about the big picture is the big picture is made up of lots of little things. And if you don't understand the little things, it's easy to start to get the wrong big picture. And so we, as God's people, we want to dig in deep to the things of God and the Scriptures so that when somebody comes along with a big idea, we know the little ideas that are making up the big idea so that we can know whether the big idea is the right big idea or whether it's got some wrong emphases or some unbalanced thoughts that are there. So I hope that is clear as to why it's necessary to really dig in deep to some things in Scripture. And you'll be seeing as we go through this study this morning, I'm going to switch over on my mic if you guys want to handle that and back, unmute my lapel mic here. Always remember to do. Why we're going to do the study this morning that way, and why I start off with that word of instruction, warning, something along those lines. But the theme for this morning, as you see at the bottom here, is then and now. And that's the big idea. And then we'll be getting into some of the little ideas. But the big idea is that we are supposed to live our now in light of the then that God has revealed to us. As we had in our scripture reading this morning, you saw that the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and what was going to come about in the last days. And so Isaiah was able to see Jerusalem in the last days. He was able to see what God's goal of history is, what God is moving all things to. And then when you know where you're going, then you know how to get there. But if you don't know where you're going, then you can take any route, and it seems like it's right, and you'll never get anywhere because you'll just wander along aimlessly. But the goal of history is laid out before us, and here in these 5 verses, we have the picture of God's goal for the city of Jerusalem, for the place of His holy mountain. And so, when we look at what the goal is, then you see in verse 5, "Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." So we walk based upon the goal that God has set out before us in this vision. And this is very similar to what we had in our study in Ephesians. If you remember in Ephesians chapter 4, we were laying out how we walk as a church, how the pastors equip the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all come to maturity, to the full stature of Jesus Christ. That the body of Christ functions this way because we have our goal laid out for us, that we're all supposed to be coming to this full mature man in Jesus Christ. When you keep your eyes focused on the goal, then you know how you're supposed to walk. And so the goal of history here is laid out in verses 1 through 4, and therefore the exhortation is, "Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Now, this is true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. This is a principle that God uses throughout the Bible to show us where we're going, where He's taking us, and therefore how we're supposed to live in light of that. And so, keep your marker here in Isaiah and come over to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Towards the end of the New Testament, you've got Hebrews, towards after all of Paul's letters, and then after Hebrews, you've got James, and then you've got the letters of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter. And we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, looking at this idea of the future glory tells us how we're supposed to live in the present. And then, you know, when we go through this outline, then we'll see at the end the concluding questions that we have to take with us as well. But 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope,
completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that command, you shall be holy, for I am holy, could also be looked at another way as a statement that you are destined to be holy. That God has given you His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit makes you holy. And as we continue and progress in this life of walking with God, we grow in holiness, and the goal is perfect holiness, like God has perfect holiness. And that is your destiny. That is who you are created to be in Christ Jesus, and that is where God is taking you. So to act contrary to God's holiness is to act contrary to the new nature that He's given you and the future that He has planned for you. And it's... accomplishes nothing. But we are conformed not to the former lusts, but we are holy because we are fixing our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So your hope is not fixed on the Huskers next year. Your hope is not fixed on the economy. Your hope is not fixed on even your family or your career. Your hope is not fixed on your good health or your retirement. Your hope is not fixed upon any of these things, but your hope, the anchor of your being, what you're looking forward to, what you're anxious about, what you are excited about, is the coming of Jesus Christ. That's who God has made you to be, and that's what we are looking forward to. Also, come over to 1 John. Just after Peter's letters, you have John's letters. And 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we sang 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Not only are we called children of God, but we actually are children of God. We have this position of being God's children, but we also have this being of being God's children. As John says elsewhere in his epistle, his seed abides in us. That new life, that new creation, it's already at the center and core of your being. It defines you, that you are a child of God. However, as John says here, for this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. However, notice it has not appeared as yet what we will be. So we already are children of God, but there's something even better in the future. That new life, that new principle, that seed of God that is living and growing in us, that fountain of living waters that is growing there, that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Soon and very soon, we're going to see the King, and when we see Him, we're going to be like Him. We'll be able to behold Him perfectly. See, how does the Christian life progress in holiness? Through faith. It starts with faith. It continues in faith. Faith is the means. What is faith? It's seeing God. Believing His Word is basically understanding and knowing God. God says eternal life is knowing the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And faith is that means by which we believe God's Word and therefore know Him. We see Him through the eyes of faith. Even though we don't see Him with our eyes, yet we believe in Him, is what Peter says. And so when we do see Him in fullness, and faith is no longer necessary because He is present with us, then we are perfected in holiness. And we are like Him. We are completely transformed from this weak and fallen state with a new heart that is striving after holiness, and that flesh will be gone forever, and we will only have righteousness and holiness from that point on. So when we see Him, we'll be like Him. And notice verse 3. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So if you know that's your destiny, you know that you're going to see Jesus, and when you see Him, you're going to be holy, and that's who you're going to be for the rest of eternity, be that now. If that is your hope, if that's your expectation, if that's what you long for, then grab as much of it now as you can, because God is making it available to you. He's made His righteousness available to you through faith. He's made His holiness available to you through His Spirit. Therefore, take hold of the eternal life to which you have been called. So, this principle is clearly a huge idea in the New Testament. And we come back to Isaiah chapter 2, and we see it was a huge idea in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now, it starts off by saying, the word which Isaiah saw. And that sounds a little strange to our English ears, because we usually hear words rather than see them. And we'll get to this slide in a minute. But the Hebrew word for word has a little bit broader scope than what we normally think of. See, when we say the word which Isaiah saw, we tend to think, well, God like wrote out a scroll and showed it to him in a vision, and that he saw this written word. But that's not the idea here. The idea here is that the prophet was able to see visions, and that God revealed himself through dreams and visions, just like he did throughout all of the Old Testament prophets. In fact, prophets were called seers before they were called prophets. And this is what Isaiah is recording for us here, is he actually saw the Jerusalem, Zion, exalted, as he describes in these verses. And so many of the things that the prophets write about, they saw visions of, just like John in the book of Revelation saw visions, and he'd write down what he saw in the vision. So when it says the word which he saw, the Hebrew word for word has a broader meaning, and it can also be used for like a matter. If you could say the matter which Isaiah saw, the subject which Isaiah saw, that has this idea, it can talk about an event, or these types of things. So it's a bigger word than what we normally think of as word. Like, it comes over somewhat into English when somebody says, "May I have a word with you?" That's kind of a metaphorical use of the word word. They're not saying that I just want to have a word with you. They're saying I want to have a conversation with you. I want to discuss a matter with you. And so in the same way, when the Hebrews talk about a word, they can be talking about a matter, a discussion. I want to go over something with you. And they use that word for it. Now, Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, is almost exactly word for word paralleled in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Now, we're not going to take the time to go look at Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, but if you want to do more study on this passage on your own, go over to Micah chapter 4 and read the context before Micah chapter 4, the end of chapter 3, and also continuing on in Micah chapter 4, and see how this same prophecy is incorporated into Micah's book. And I would take it that God showed them both the same picture and inspired the same words of description of the future glory of Jerusalem, as they were contemporary prophets and God was delivering his message both through Micah and through Isaiah about what God's plan was for the goal of history. The last days. It will come about in the last days. And this is where we have to do some of that in-depth study that I was talking about at the beginning. That very much has been written and very much has been said on what are the last days. Is this a technical expression in the Bible? Does its meaning vary according to context and the progress of Revelation? And so I wanted to further understand what this phrase, the last days, means. And so I did a full study on it. And I want to share some of the fruits of that study with you this morning, so that when you come to this phrase, the last days, which is an important one in Scripture. We find it in many places. We won't look at every use, but we're going to look at enough that we understand clearly what God means when he talks about the last days. And so we have to go back to the first uses of it. And the early uses of the last days are in Moses' writings. It goes all the way back to Genesis. So go back to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 1. Now, as I said before, this can be hard work, digging through the details of Scripture and figuring out exactly what words and phrases, how they mean, what they mean in the Bible. But if you don't understand the details, then it's very easy to get confused on the big picture. And there are some big pictures that are involved in this passage and throughout the Scripture that Christians debate on and disagree on a lot. And it takes a lot of hard work to get in and actually look at what the Scripture says and to help bring us closer to what the truth is. And these are matters that are huge, that really have a big impact on the way the church goes about what it's doing and how individuals live their Christian lives. So with that understanding, hopefully you'll trust me as we understand the necessity of this type of study. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 1, Jacob summoned his sons, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come." So here, the patriarch Jacob, the one who was among the brothers and had been sold into slavery, or no, Joseph is the one who was sold into slavery, but Jacob was the father of the 12, and as his name was going to be changed to Israel, and he was the father of the nation, he's going to tell the 12 tribes, his 12 sons, what their history is going to be like. What's going to befall them in the days to come. Now that phrase, in the days to come, is the same phrase as we have in Isaiah, the last days. And it's just translated differently. And here in Genesis 49 is the first use of that phrase. And what follows, as I told you, is the characteristics of the different tribes of Israel, such as Judah being the lion's whelp in verse 9, the one who has the scepter in verse 10, that he was going to be a ruler over the house of Israel. Then we know that it's from Judah that the house of David came and the kings that were in that line, and so on. Each tribe is prophetically told what awaits them in the future. And this is something that would cover all of the Old Testament history, and also even into some of the New Testament times as well. Now you come to the second use of the last days in Scripture, and it's in Numbers chapter 24. So go forward just a couple of books, still in the first five books of the Bible. Numbers has the prophecies of Baal. The prophecies of Balaam recorded for us. And here in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 14, Balaam is giving the last of his series of prophecies concerning what Israel is going to do in the future. And he tells Balak, the king who had summoned him to prophesy against Israel, but yet Balaam was not allowed to do that. He was to prophesy in favor of Israel, because God had blessed them. He says in verse 14, "Behold, I'm going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come." And again, that phrase, "the days to come," is the same as we have in Isaiah, "the last days." And so this covers Israel's history, but it covers it not only from the Old Testament, but even goes and looks into the coming of Jesus Christ. Because there we see in verse 17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth." And talking about the conquests that will come from Judah, this ruler who comes from Judah, which began with David, but continues past David's time into the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, as that one from Jacob will have dominion and will rule all the territories. Then we also have Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30 and 31, 29. Let's just look at the second one. Deuteronomy 31, 29. Here Moses is giving his last words. Notice that Balaam was saying they were his last words. Jacob was saying they were his last words. And now Moses is giving his last words to the people here at the end of his last book. And he tells them, "For I know that after my death you will act corruptly," this is Deuteronomy 31 verse 29, "and turn away from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. For you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands." So here, again, Moses is now talking about what's going to happen in the future for Israel. And he says that in the latter days, and that's the same phrase that we have in Isaiah. Sometimes it's translated last days, sometimes it's translated the days to come, but it's the same Hebrew phrase, and it has this idea of what's going to happen in the future. And the time that God is predicting and prophesying that is yet to come, but is not now. Here it has specific reference to the destruction of Israel after their many years of rebellion, which took place around the time of Isaiah. That Isaiah would have lived in the time when God had brought about this evil that befalls on them. The northern kingdom is taken away into captivity by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom about 100 years later, although they were also well destroyed by the Assyrians, even though they didn't face total annihilation. And that's what Moses is talking about here in this passage. So you see that the last days, it can refer to large time periods. It can refer to things that are just confined to the Old Testament, as it does here in Deuteronomy, or it can talk about things that cover the Old Testament history and part of the time of Jesus Christ. So let's look now at the prophets. And the second thing that we need to look for, you won't find any more references to the last days until we come to the written prophets. Moses was a prophet. He wrote what was going to happen for Israel's history after his time. And 700 years passed, and exactly what Moses wrote said what happened happened. And then the prophets, like Isaiah, they come along and say, okay, now everything Moses said has happened. Now let God tell you what's going to happen next. And so they start to talk about the latter days, the last days, what's going to happen in the prophetic future as well. And the first use of it is the one that we read in Isaiah chapter 2. But let's go over to Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah lived about 100 years after Isaiah. He lived when he saw Babylon threatening Judah, and Isaiah lived when Assyria was threatening Judah. And in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 24, we have Jeremiah talking about what's going to happen in the latter days. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. And this is here, this end of this section that's talking about the restoration of Jacob, that he's going to, in verse 18, restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places. The city will be rebuilt on its ruin and the palace will stand in its rightful place. So here Jeremiah is saying, we're living during this time of desolation and destruction when Jerusalem is ruined, and he writes the book of Lamentations to talk about how sad he is that his people and his city have been destroyed. But he says, God has a plan. He's going to restore us. He's going to bring us back. So he's talking about the restoration. But then, even beyond that, we come to the end of this, and he's talking again about the wrath of God, the tempest of the Lord in verse 23. And this fierce anger of the Lord that will not turn back until he has accomplished, until he has performed everything that is the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it. So Israel did not have all the information about this future wrath that Jeremiah is talking about here. But he says, in the latter days, you will have more information on that. And Jesus came and prophesied about the things that were going to come upon the world in the latter wrath of God. And John came and gave us the book of Revelation, which reveals the time of Jacob's trouble and the things that God has in store when he accomplishes all that's in his heart and brings in everlasting redemption. So Jeremiah is saying the latter days, those are things that now are the prophetic future from where we're looking at here. See, the Old Testament day of the Lord had already come to pass in Jeremiah's time. Now he's saying after the restoration, there's a future coming day of the Lord in the last days. Also, in Ezekiel, we'll skip the other passage there in Jeremiah and go to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel 38 and verse 16. Now some people will look at this and say, you know, that's a lot of Old Testament history and there's a lot of names and stuff that I don't understand or I don't really care and don't see how it relates to my life. But you understand, this is the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. So you say, well, I don't see how it's profitable. Well, trust God. He says it's profitable, so we study it, we understand it, and it's profitable. So Ezekiel 38, now this is a really difficult passage in the Bible. It's one that we had a Sunday school lesson on last year about Gog and Magog, and there's a lot of debate and confusion on when does this happen, has it already happened, and who are Gog and Magog. But here in Ezekiel 38, I want you to focus on verse 16, which again talks about the last days. And it says there, it shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. So this foreign nation, Gog, foreign ruler, power, they come up against Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And this is in the last days that God brings them up against the land of Israel. And again, Ezekiel, he looks back on everything that Moses said was going to happen. It's happened. Now I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the future, God says. And he says it's going to happen in the latter days, in the last days, in that prophetic future from the time of Ezekiel. And so we see that this is starting to give us a clear picture of how God uses this phrase, the latter days, the last days, from the prophet's perspective. And we could look at Hosea, Daniel, and those verses, but I think we're getting the idea here and we've got to keep moving. And if you want to write those down, feel free. But let's jump to the New Testament, okay? Let's see, how does the New Testament use this phrase in the last days? And when you have difficult things in Scripture, that is one of the great things about God is he's given us a big book. And so we can understand it from cover to cover in its own context, and things that are dark start to become clear when we compare Scripture with Scripture. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Here's a big quote from the prophet Joel. This was what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Notice he says, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. He didn't say this is like what was spoken through the prophet Joel. He says, this is what Joel spoke about. What is it? That the fact that these men are not drunk, but that they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so this is what the Joel said was going to happen. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams, and it goes on. Now, this pouring out of God's Holy Spirit, it was in the last days. Joel was a prophet in the Old Testament. He's looking forward to the future. He's looking forward to the times of the Messiah, the coming Savior of Israel, and the restoration of things. He says, when God does this, He's going to be pouring out His Holy Spirit in those last days. And you know what? Peter's saying, these are the last days. We live in the last days. As the prophets look forward to the prophetic future, we live in that prophetic future that the Old Testament was looking forward to. It says so right here. You say, well, that's just one verse. Well, you know, we got more. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Go back to towards the end of Paul's letters to 1 Timothy. After Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you have 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. And again, this is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament phrase, the last days. This is exactly how it was translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the last days. And so it's the same phrase being used the same way. However, the time has changed, that before they were looking forward to the last days, and now the apostles and prophets who wrote the New Testament are saying these are the last days. Look at 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, in the last days, the same phrase, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. So here, talking about the false teachers that are going to arise in the last days, and Paul makes it very clear. He says the Spirit explicitly says false teachers are going to come in these last days, and the reason why the Spirit has to be so explicit on that point is because when the prophets were talking about the last days, they're talking about the time of the restoration of all things. They're talking about the time where God accomplishes all the intentions of His heart, when He brings in everlasting righteousness and everlasting peace. Where's there going to be lying and false teachers and false religion in the kingdom of God that is taking place in the last days? That just doesn't compute when you start to look at some of the things that the Old Testament prophets said about the last days. And so God is now revealing some things about these last days that He didn't reveal to the Old Testament prophets. They might not have known that there was going to be this long period of church history where you have the wheat and the tares growing next to each other. They thought, no, you know, when the Messiah comes, He roots all that stuff out of His kingdom. And He brings in everlasting righteousness, and the wicked are burned with chaff. And that's what John the Baptist preached. And he understood that Christ was about ready to take everything by judgment. And then Christ comes and dies and rises from the dead. And God revealed through the teachings of Jesus, the parables of the kingdom, revealing certain truths about the last days that they might not have known just from studying the Old Testament prophets. So the Spirit explicitly told the apostles and the prophets, in these last days, some are going to fall away from the faith. There's going to be apostates in the last days. The last days has more involved with it than we might have thought just from the initial revelation of God on the last days. Things are sometimes more complicated, and God saves some of the complications for later. Now, also, there's lots of many verses here that say very similar things. For one just more example that's not up here, look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, we were there earlier, and this time we're looking at chapter 1, verse 5. You see that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are in the last time, protected by God, and in this last time, God is ready to reveal the fullness of His salvation. He's ready to bring Jesus Christ back to judge the world in righteousness. He's ready to bring Jesus Christ back so we can look at Him and see Him and be like Him and be transformed into perfect holiness. That final salvation of the world and of believers, He's ready to reveal it. It's right on the door, as Scripture says. The judge is right at the door. In these last days. We are in the days of the Messiah. We are in the days of God's salvation. We are in the days of the new covenant. We are in the last days. And many verses. You can look up all those, write them down. 1 John 2:18, by this we know it is the last hour. Last hour is a little different phrase, but it has the same idea. We know it's the last hour because many antichrists have gone out into the world. And so Christ has come into the world, and therefore Satan has sent out many antichrists into the world, and therefore we know that this is the last hour. Now the last hour has been pretty long, hasn't it? But that's because of God's mercy and patience and grace, and the multitudes of people that He has chosen, like you and me, who, if the last hour had ended 500 years ago, I never would have been born and would have been able to be a part of what God has planned for eternity. But the last hour is the time of amazing grace, the time of the gospel, the time of Jesus Christ being proclaimed among the nations, and multitudes being saved. And today, more than ever, because there's more people in the world than ever, and there's more gospel preaching in the world than ever, there's more people being saved than ever. This is an amazing time, this last hour that we live in. So what this teaches us, that we are in the last days. We are in the prophetic future, the times of the Messiah that the prophets prophesied. What theologians call this is realized eschatology. The word eschatology, eschatos, it means last. It means the study, ology, of last things. And eschatology very often used to be thought of, well, it's the study of future things. The things that are yet in the future. But as we come to understand what passages like this that teach us that we are in the last days, recognize that the study of last things includes the study of the church age, because we are in the times of the Messiah. And these are the last days that the Old Testament prophets talked about. So this is a realized eschatology. We are already in the last days, and there's more yet that's going to happen in these last days that the prophets talked about in the Old Testament, that God has revealed in the New Testament. It's all part of this big time period. Just like when Moses talked about all of Israel's Old Testament history, saying what's going to take place in the latter days. It was this huge scope, and many things took place in the Old Testament history. But now, when God talks about the latter days from that, the times of the Messiah, well, it's a huge scope as well. And there's many things that are involved in it. I hope that's helpful. It will come about, go back to Isaiah chapter 2. It will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And so let's just look at that phrase, the mountain of the house of the Lord, and consider what it means when he says God is going to establish it as the chief of the mountains and is going to raise it above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. Here is two different pictures of places in Israel. One is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You can tell it's the Temple Mount because the Dome of the Rock is very obvious in the picture up in the left-hand corner. The gold dome is easily recognized in all photographs. Now, if you look at the topography of that picture, the mountain that the temple sits on, it's not like a rocky mountain. You know, it's not like one of our mountains in Colorado. It's kind of like a hill. It's not huge and towering in that respect. And so therefore, you know, this other picture down here in the corner, it's, I think you can see it in the background, like if I had a pointer way up to the top and the right of the Temple Mount picture, you see that highest point up there. I think that's this tower sitting right up there. Now, I haven't been to Jerusalem and I'm not exactly sure, but I think I see it there. And that is called Mount Zion. And it's called Mount Zion because it's one of the tallest places around there, and it's one of the most impressive mountains there. But you see, still, it's not like a huge mountain. You can tell from the picture that, you know, the buildings are, you know, you can judge from it how high it is. Yeah, it's a mountain, but it's not gigantic. And so we're talking about the Temple Mount is what we're talking about here, because he talks about the mountain of the house of the Lord. And the house of the Lord, as far as we understand and know, I mean, there's different theories as well, that maybe this is where they built the Dome of the Rock was not actually where the temple, the house of the Lord was, and it's just a little bit next to it. But it's still in that picture. That is where God has chosen. Now, maybe back in the Old Testament times, it was a little bit higher, and you could tell the elevation a little bit better, because when cities get ruined and build on top of one another, things tend to level out a little bit, and over time things happen that way. So it might have been a more impressive mountain back when it was originally chosen as the place of God's dwelling place. I can't say that for certain. But the picture here is of God raising up the mountain of the house of the Lord and establishing it as the chief of the mountains. Now, let me say that while we're looking at topography, that the major idea here in this passage is not about topography. And this passage is about the spiritual exaltation of God above all other kingdoms and His house above all other gods. How do we know that? Well, because when He says it's going to be established as the chief of the mountains and raised above the hills, how He describes it after that is that all nations will stream to it, and many peoples will say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God, the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths." So the exaltation of God's holy mountain is that all peoples and all nations stream to it in order to be taught what God's word and God's law says. So it's the spiritual exaltation of God's name and God's glory and the word of God that comes from this place. However, I do think it's very possible from what the prophets reveal to us, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will actually be raised up physically as well. That in order to go with its spiritual exaltation will come a physical lifting up of that mountain. And the reason why this is very tenable is because in Zechariah, we're running out of time, so I don't have the time to go and read those verses. God talks about great earthquakes that are going to take place right before His coming to judge the world in righteousness. He talks about splitting the Mount of Olives in two, and that He goes through the valley that it happens when He splits that mountain. Now, when you split a mountain in two, that's going to have impact on the surrounding topography as well. And in the book of Revelation, it also talks about a great earthquake such as the world has never seen before. But we're talking like a 10.0 on the Richter scale here. The greatest earthquake the world has ever seen, and that it's going to greatly affect the holy city of Jerusalem. And not only will it affect Jerusalem, but it's going to affect the whole world. And Revelation talks about how it's going to level all of the mountains and all of the islands that are in the world. But that through this process, it seems like, very likely, God will raise up the Temple Mount where He is going to dwell in a physical way as well. But the point of saying all of that is not to detract from the main idea, which is the spiritual exaltation of the name of God in the hearts of people. See, there it says, many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The law, very much inside this word, law, is, well, the original word is Torah. And a huge component of the idea of Torah is instruction. That law is given to instruct somebody in what is right and what is wrong. You read through the Psalms, you read through Psalm 119, and it's all about God's law and God's word. And it's all about how the psalmist loves to get instruction from God. And so sometimes when we think of the word law, we just think of, well, legalism. And, you know, God doesn't want us to worship Him in a legalistic fashion. But I think in passages like this, it's not talking about learning how to worship God in a legalistic fashion, not from the heart, but it's going to God's Word and allowing His law to instruct us and to teach us about what's right and what's good because we want to do it from our hearts. In fact, when God described the new covenant, He said, "I'm going to write my law on their hearts." And so, law does not have to mean legalism. Law can mean, in a context such as this, and in Psalm 19, which I pulled up for us here, instruction. And true spiritual love for the Lord. In fact, the whole goal of the law was this. Jesus summed up the law by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." God was never looking for legalistic observance and obedience. Even in the Old Testament law, He was looking for the heart worship of the people. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Just like John says in 1 John when he says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." It's not, "Oh, I got to keep God's commandments, what a pain." It's, "I love God's commandments. They are freeing, they are liberating, they bring joy and life." The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So here Isaiah sees this picture of Jerusalem in the future. He sees this picture of the house of the Lord. Not a place where God is worshipped by rote and worshipped by people whose hearts are not with Him, and therefore God brings judgment and desolation to the people of Israel. But he sees a time when the hearts of the people of Israel love the Lord and exalt Him, and not only the people of Israel, but all nations recognize the glory of God's name and His holiness and the wisdom of His words, and they're streaming to the place that He has chosen in the world in order to see with their own eyes and experience in their own bodies the presence of God dwelling in His glory in the place that He has chosen. And he saw it. He says, this is the destiny of the world. This is the future of the world. And therefore, Israel, walk in the light of the Lord. If all the nations are going to come to receive instruction from God, we already have the instruction of God. We should be walking in it. If all the nations are going to recognize the glory of the God of Israel, how come Israel doesn't recognize the glory of the God of Israel? And he looks at the now that he's living in, and that's the rest of Isaiah chapter 2, which, you know, if you've got another hour, I've got my notes here. He says, you know, we're so wicked and sinful and we're turning away from the Lord, but I know the future and the destiny and the goal of history is God is going to exalt and glorify His name among the people that He's chosen and the place that He has chosen. So, we who are not Israelites, Gentiles, studying this on a Sunday morning, what do we make of this? How does the law going forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem relate to us? Well, there's a couple of different ways you can look at it. And you've got a covenant interpretation and a dispensational interpretation. Now, I'm not an expert on covenant theology. I'm better in dispensational theology because that's what I studied when I was in school. But I tried from my readings of some of the commentaries on this passage and also just my own understanding of the theology there. How would they look at this passage and how would they understand it as applying to the Christian life? And they would look at it like, well, we are of the fulfillment of this passage because the word of the Lord has gone forth from Jerusalem, hasn't it? The word of the Lord started in Jerusalem. The first church was in Jerusalem. The apostles were there in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit descended upon them in Jerusalem. God sent that word of the Lord from Jerusalem out to all the nations. And we are the disciples who love the word of the Lord and the instruction of God and have the Spirit of God that is teaching us in these last days. So that there is partial fulfillment, or, well, from a covenant view, spiritual fulfillment, all the fulfillment that is necessary, because the spiritual is the most important aspect of this prophecy, that it's already being fulfilled. Now, that's true. We have been transferred from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of His light and love, and Jesus Christ did say, going therefore, make disciples of all the nations. And there's an element of truth, because we are in the last days. This is a realized eschatology, that this has already started to happen. However, we also have the dispensational viewpoint. I got some verses. I already mentioned the Matthew. If we had time, we'd go look at it. And we don't have time for those 19 chapters either, 20 chapters. But write them down, Isaiah 60, Ezekiel 40 to 48. And these are Old Testament passages that further talk about just this type of thing and give specific details about how God is going to work this out among specific nations and specific peoples, specifically for the people of Israel. Notice this promise is made to Isaiah, who is a Jew, who's living in Jerusalem, and he's talking about the mountain of the house of the Lord. It's a Jewish promise. And notice the scope of this promise as well. That yes, it might be true that we are a partial fulfillment of this promise. The law of God has gone forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and we love that law and worship Him from our hearts. However, this doesn't say some people in the world are going to stream to the Jerusalem. It says all the world, all the nations, the many peoples will stream to it. So the scope of this prophecy is bigger than what is happening currently, although I think I can agree with the covenant interpretation that some elements of this is already happening. And that's why I would define myself as a progressive dispensationalist. And the progressive dispensationalist, this is theology again, we're getting in depth, and I know some people don't like theology and they tune out whenever they start to hear these types of words, but stay with me just a couple more minutes. The progressive dispensationalists, they've come along in recent times and they've said, well, some of the things that the covenant theologians are saying are true, We're still dispensationalists. We still hold to this distinction between Israel and the church. We still think that there's a future fulfillment of Revelation. We still think that there's going to be a thousand-year kingdom, and we believe in the premillennial return of Jesus Christ, that He comes back and sets up a thousand-year reign, which is described in Revelation 20. But there's certain things about the covenant interpretation that are correct. Now, I want you to understand this about debate. Now, when the dispensationalists came along in the 1800s and started to teach some of these things that I think are true and biblical, they were teaching against the covenant position. And the covenant position saw these guys coming along and saying, you know, they're coming up with a whole new way of reading the Bible. And it really affects the way that you read all of your Old Testament and the New Testament in many respects. The way you read all prophecy. And so they started to debate one another. And what debate tends to do is to polarize. And if this camp over here takes the position A, and you're over here, even if you never really thought about position A, you're going to start to say, well, position A is wrong just because they're the ones who are taking it, and I'm trying to establish my position. So debate tends to polarize things. And as things became polarized, you settled into churches who followed the covenant interpretation of prophecy, and you had churches who taught the dispensational view of prophecy. And now we live in a time of what I would call rapprochement, which is a French word which means you're getting back together. And everyone wants to get back together. And so part of this progressive dispensational movement came about from a desire to say, hey, you guys believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in Jesus Christ, let's find some things we can agree on. And that's fine and good, but that's not my major concern in wanting to tinker with the dispensationalism that I've been taught. But my major concern is, let's get into the scriptures, let's let them speak for themselves, let's see, well, where has the debate been polarized and things have become positions just because we want to believe what is different from what they believe, and let's get back and just say, well, what does the scripture say? And so, as we do that, I think we will find some places where, yeah, you know, those believers in those churches that are covenant, they read some things and they're right. But at the same time, the desire is to be biblical. And then, you know, loving one another, well, we're always loving one another when we're biblical, but we don't throw out truth just for the sake of supposedly loving one another better, but we want to be as close to what the Bible teaches on these things as possible. If you have questions, bring them tonight. Lord's Night is a great place for that. And since I've opened up a big can of worms with dispensationalism and covenant theology and progressive dispensationalism, of course, you know, the 10 minutes that I've spent on this discussion is not nearly enough time to begin to explain it all. But just kind of give you an introduction to some of these big ideas and where I'm coming from as we're going to be studying a lot of prophecy in the book of Isaiah. All right. Out of time. I really wanted to talk about this. We'll have to save it for next time. Outside the UN building, verse from Isaiah, we just read it. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We'll learn more about the United Nations and how that relates to what Isaiah is talking about here and what God's plan is for the goal of history and where everything that we're doing in our current history fits in line with that. We won't have time for that this morning. But then and now, the glory of Israel's future. So, verse 5, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. God gives light, He gives a vision, He gives knowledge of the future of the world and the goal of history. Therefore, if you have that wisdom, make use of it. You see this all the time. We love to write stories and make movies about people who somehow get to know the future. You know, time machines and time travel. And man, if you did that, you know, you could make all kinds of money and you could really benefit from knowing the future. That's what always comes into these stories. You really do know the future. And God says, make benefit of that knowledge. Don't waste your life. Store up your treasure in heaven, because heaven is coming to earth. And you want to be rich in the eyes of God when He comes and levels everything. Let's close with these two verses. Go with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 has all these great practical commandments. Loving one another, owing no one anything, paying our taxes, full of great teaching here in these chapters, from Romans chapter 12 and on. And as Paul wraps up all this great practical teaching for our lives, he says, do this. How do you have the power to do these commands of God, this instruction and this teaching that comes from God's Word? You do it because you know the time. You see the timeline. You know what's going on, and you know what? Already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Already. We are in the last days. It's the times of the Messiah. It's time to wake up from sleep. For now, salvation, that salvation that God is ready to reveal in the last times, it's closer, it's nearer to us than when we believed. Every moment is a moment closer to the kingdom of God. As surely as Jesus Christ came the first time, He's coming back again. Are you ready for it? Are you eager for it? Are you living your life in light of it? Or do you let this whole world cloud your vision and get so caught up with other things? It doesn't matter. Christ is coming. You say, well, it's been a long time. Not from God's perspective. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Why? Because He's coming. We know the future. So we can be rich in light of it. And then finally, Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 and 7. I had some songs planned for the end here, but we're going to read these verses instead, and then you'll be dismissed. Revelation 22, verses 6 and 7. After God reveals the future, He tells us the things that are going to take place after the church age, the judgments that are going to come, and then the glories that are to follow. The thousand-year kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth that are forever. He says, these words are faithful and true. God says, I'm not lying to you. You can trust on this. You can bank on this. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent His angel to show to His bondservants, us, the things which must soon take place. And what does Jesus say? Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Are you heeding the words of the prophecy of the book? You live in your life in light of the future. Then and now. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God, we are so thankful to you for telling us what's going to happen in the future. We are so thankful that there is a God who sits on the throne who can work out all things after the counsel of His own will and who can do whatever you please in the earth and in the heavens. Satan cannot change history. Humanity cannot change history. We cannot end up with a goal other than the one that you have determined and that you have set, that your name will be the only one. Your glory will be the only one. And so we want to participate in your glory. We want to be blessed in the name of the God who created the heavens and the earth. And therefore, we want to do the things that your word instructs us to do, knowing the time. Give us faith. Give us eyes to see the vision that you laid out in the prophets. May we not doubt. And may we examine every element in our lives to see, Lord God, if we are living wisely in light of what we know. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.